For our first reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, where we shall read a portion from chapter 11 and chapter 12. We will begin in Genesis 11 at verse 23. Genesis 11, verse 23, "And Serug lived after he begat Nahor 200 years and begat sons and daughters. And Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. And Nahor lived after he begat Terah 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came." And then let us read from our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, at verse 57. "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Last time in our study of Luke's Gospel, we commenced to consider this section from verse 51 of chapter 9, which marks a very important point in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. For whilst it had been the practice of the Lord Jesus to go to certain of the annual feasts in Jerusalem, and he had done this in the earlier years of his public ministry. The record of Luke's gospel will now focus for a number of chapters upon the journey which the Lord Jesus took that brought him to Jerusalem for the last time. And it was by no means a direct journey, for it would extend over a period of weeks or even months. It would involve him going, as we learn from other Gospels, to the east side of the River Jordan and the area around Bethabara, where John the Baptist had at a former time labored and ministered. It would see him also travel intermittently between Bethany and Jerusalem, which lay near to each other before his final entry into Jerusalem and the events which would lead up to his crucifixion. Nevertheless, this period of time now in Luke's Gospel from chapter 9, verse 51 to chapter 17 and verse 11 describe this period in Jesus' earthly ministry and this particular journey. It is summarized in chapter 17, verse 11, "And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee." So he traveled through the southern reaches of Galilee. He came out of the borders of that territory. He went down through the area that belonged to the Samaritans. And we read last time of certain events which befell there before he would come still further south and cross over the Jordan and come into the regions round about Perea and so on. And we followed the early part of this journey, or the preparations which were made for it, as the Lord came into Samaria. We reminded ourselves of something of the origins of that region and of the hostility and prejudice which existed between the metropolitan Jews of Judea and Jerusalem against these Samaritans, and likewise the false religion which still thrived amongst them and dated back to their earlier time as the capital of the kingdom of Israel, and the influence of the Assyrians upon them, and so forth. Now, coming into this region, the Lord Jesus sent messengers before himself to seek out some temporary accommodation as he passed through. Now, whilst the Samaritans would allow transit, they were very unlikely to give to Jews, particularly to those who were bound for Jerusalem, any sort of shelter or accommodation. And yet the Lord Jesus, notwithstanding, makes this inquiry at the mouths of his disciples, but they would not accept him because of his clear intention of continuing to journey towards Jerusalem. And we considered the sad state of those Samaritans who, had they but known the Lord Jesus' purpose in so going, would not thus have opposed him, for that in this very mission was their salvation. And yet we considered how many there are who stand opposed to the Lord Jesus, to any notion of the cross and of his sufferings and the doctrine of salvation through him, though it were to their own salvation, yet they despise and resist it. And we saw likewise the reaction of James and John, who foolishly imagined that they had power or authority to bring some destruction or retribution upon this village, quoting Elijah as their example, whose case we read and saw it to be very different from the attitude of these, James and John. Indeed, the Lord Jesus corrects them in their misrepresentation of Elijah, who was moved by a very different spirit than they were in this instant, of rashness and haste and vengefulness. And he reproved them with those remarkable words, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now, we considered that God is a consuming fire. We considered that there is that fiery indignation which awaits them that reject his salvation. But we also comforted ourselves in the knowledge that that time is not yet, and that the Lord Jesus, who at the first appeared as this saver of lives, continues in that stance, in that office, in that work to the present time, and thus it continues to be a day of grace and salvation unto all whether they be Samaritan or any other category or type of person, this day of grace and opportunity obtains. Well, this brings us this evening to verse 57 and this section which concludes Luke chapter 9, a section which makes a great deal more sense and is much easier to interpret when we hold it in this context, that the Lord Jesus is here quitting Galilee for what will be the final time. And this area, which has been the center of his work and of his ministry for a period of time, nearly 3 years, he is about to depart from it to go to Jerusalem for the final occasion. And so there is a valedictory sense which hangs over these scenes. And remember, the Lord Jesus has left his own immediate disciples, the 12 apostles particularly, in no doubt as to the fact that they are now going to Jerusalem and that portentous events await them there. And he has explained quite directly on at least two separate occasions now, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. He uttered it again after the scenes of the Mount of Transfiguration. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. And you recall in that former instance here in chapter 9, verse 23, he confronted his disciples with the nature of his journey to Jerusalem and the nature and outcome of that mission upon which he was now set, and said that those who came with him must be ready equally to go to death with him, and must, as it were, not balk at that prospect nor fear what awaited them, but be prepared, so to speak, to take up a gibbet upon their own shoulders and follow him to that place of execution. And that for them to consider to do otherwise was folly. In attempting to save their lives by other means, they would rather lose them. That they were not to balk at his words or to be ashamed of them or to suffer this second-hand embarrassment, for then would the Lord Jesus be ashamed of them when he shall come in his glory and his Father's and his holy angels. And spoke still of a kingdom of God being secured, though this dreadful sequence of events, though a cross and death should lie between. And the disciples just could not reconcile this in their minds, and they tried to deny it, they tried to argue about it, they tried to push it out of their minds. The scenes on the Mount of Transfiguration perhaps increased their confidence and revived their faith, but quickly they were again carnal in their thinking. If there were to be a kingdom, who was going to be the most important in it, and what roles and duties would they all have? But now the Lord Jesus is telling them again, they are going to Jerusalem, that time has come that he should be received up, and it is time for him to steel himself, if we may reverently so say it, and likewise for his disciples to steel themselves, and to commence this journey which will lead to those very events, those very scenes, which the Lord Jesus has described and prophesied. And so we may imagine that the apostles themselves, knowing that they would follow the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem and to death potentially, so much as they understood it, were bidding their families farewell. Whilst they had been obliged to leave their family businesses and their nearest and dearest on a temporary basis, formally, when the Lord Jesus had called them into his company and led them from place to place and sent them out on that previous work of mission, yet those had been but temporal times of absence, the one from another. But now they are going to leave Galilee altogether. They are going to leave it in the direction of Jerusalem and all sorts of perils and harms. And if they are going to come with the Lord Jesus in this direction, they need to be committed. They need to say their goodbyes. And thus it appears that the 12 apostles began to do precisely this, and others with them also, because there were evidently more than just the 12 who came with the Lord Jesus towards Jerusalem. We learn of at least 70 others in chapter 10. We have seen previously certain named women who accompanied the Lord Jesus and the disciples on so many of these journeys. And no doubt there were others also. But there is the sense that this is final. There is the sense before them of a great distance to be traveled away from Galilee through Samaria and down into Judea and towards the capital, which was many days' journey and many miles to travel. There was this sense of it being a permanent departure out of Galilee, and there was this sense of danger that their lives were at stake in so doing. And yet the Lord Jesus is calling them unto this, and this is the challenge and the call which is laid upon them. And you know, my friends, there is in that so many parallels to be drawn to the Christian life and to that call of God which comes with convicting and converting power unto his people. And yet we know that there is a measure in which that summons, in which that call is general, in which there are many called, even though only a proportion of these, there are few that are chosen. There, perhaps even as there were in Galilee, plenty who got the sense of an occasion going on, who were conscious perhaps of the packing of bags, of the sayings of farewells, of the gathering together an assemblage of people about to take the road south, and found this somewhat attractive, and thought perhaps that they would throw in their lot, that they would see what was going on, that they would obtain a leave of absence and follow in this caravan of persons in this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But few who had those initial thoughts or notions or ideas, or to whom the knowledge of these things came, only a minority, would ultimately arrive at the destination. And so with the Christian life, and so with that divine and arresting summons which comes, as it were, from God. This is the challenge of it, my friends. There is this distance involved. There is this permanence about it. There is this danger and peril which appears to attend the way. And this we should be truthful and honest about, whether with others to whom we preach the gospel or indeed with ourselves. For just as the Lord's disciples were now obliged to remove themselves to some distance away, some 70 miles or more from their homes, so those who are called by grace are called to this degree of separation and distance from the world. There cannot be a continuing as we were before salvation. There cannot be a going on in exactly the same way as we used. There is to be this separation, there is to be this distance which will henceforth exist betwixt ourselves and the things of the world and the people of the world and the cares of the world and the joys and pleasures of the world which once so preoccupied us. But equally, my friends, this call, this pilgrimage which is to be made has this permanence and finality about it. This is not something that may be temporary only, that may afterward be relinquished, that we may entertain for a time and then leave it off for a while and then return to it again later. Just as the Lord Jesus impressed upon his disciples the finality of this journey which he was now making and of the events which would culminate in Jerusalem, there is likewise this permanence, this finality to that call which the Lord makes unto the soul, to this divine summons which his people receive unto himself. It is a calling not to be repented of, as the scriptures speak. God himself does not alter it or change it. And likewise, it is not a calling which we can repent of or relinquish hereafter. And so too is there this peril attendant upon it. The disciples were headed towards Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus had said that they would lose their lives and yet save them. There was to be this loss. There was to be this giving up of who and what they had been before. There was to be this great danger and this peril. There was to be stripped away from them so much of the world, so much of the ignorance, so much of the falsehood and folly which they had before enjoyed. There was going to be this mortification of themselves, this counting not their own lives dear unto them in the events which would follow thereafter. There was this great risk. There was this peril that faced them. And so there is, my friends, in the Christian life. And none should suppose or presume to embark upon it who are not prepared to face up to these things and to the peril, if we may so call it, that it engenders. We cannot continue as we were in a former life. We cannot have the old nature and the new. We cannot have the world and the church. That which we had before, that we were before, must be lost, must be mortified, indeed must die, if this new life in Christ is to be enjoyed. And so even as the disciples are gathering, and as these persons are preparing themselves to leave Galilee, perhaps forever, and head away southward through the country, there is, as we may imagine, this hubbub of activity. There are these persons who are hearing news of it and word of it, and perhaps gossip and rumours spreading amongst the populace. Or have you heard of so and so? They're leaving Galilee. They're moving away from home. They're going to follow this Jesus of Nazareth down to Jerusalem. He says they will lose their lives. He also says they will set up a kingdom, and they're going to throw in their lot with him. They're going. Have you heard of Zebedee's two sons now? The fishermen, they've quit fishing for some time, you know. They've left their father after that great catch of fish they had. Well, they're heading off to Jerusalem as well. And it doesn't look too good by all accounts. The rumors that are going about, there's going to be a lot of danger. There's going to be trouble when they get there for sure. And they might be a company of 70 or 80 or 100 people or so. But what will they achieve when they eventually get there? And will they all get there? And others are hearing, and they're maybe fascinated, and they're intrigued, and their curiosity is piqued, and they wonder if they will throw in their lot as well, and they will go the same way. And so it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Somebody sees this little convoy of persons about to set off. They're getting into the way now. They're heading out to the highway, to the roads that will lead them out of Galilee and down into Samaria and onward to Jerusalem. And one gentleman thinks that he will involve himself. We are told in Matthew's Gospel that he was a scribe. And he says, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And in and of itself, we might think that here is quite a commendable statement. Here perhaps is an expression not dissimilar from that which Ruth is heard to speak to Naomi in their return to Judah from the land of Moab. And we might say, well, what is there to criticize about this, and what possible fault is there here? Well, my friends, first of all, you will notice that unlike the second character, whom we will meet in verse 59, there is not in this case any summons from the Lord to this individual. He has not been called. He has not been instructed to follow the Lord. He has not received that divine summons. But he proffers himself, as it were. He takes the initiative himself. He thinks he will promote himself and his cause, make himself known. And he says, yes, this is what I am going to do. I have decided that I am going to follow thee, he says. I've made a decision for Jesus, as we might cast it in modern speak. This is what he thinks he has done. This is what he thinks he is going to do. And he says, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And there is a certain sense in this that he is speaking in these terms. He's saying, Lord, I'm going to come with you to wherever you're going to bring us, to whatever place you choose to bring us to whatever destination or whatever destiny you're proposing to bring your followers. Well, I'd like to be there. I'd like to come with you to whatever that place, to whatever that state and condition is going to be. And it seems very likely that in this man's mind, particularly this being a scribe, as Matthew tells us, deeply entrenched with these Jewish notions of Messiahhood and what the Messiah was going to achieve politically and militarily, as they imagined, he thinks, right, I will follow this man all the way to victory. I shall follow this man all the way to that kingdom. I shall follow this man all the way to the new empire which he establishes and the throne that he's going to set up for himself and the victory which he's going to win over the Romans. He says, Lord, I will follow thee all the way to that place, to that state and condition. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, the answer which the Lord Jesus gives here is rather different from that which is reported in John's Gospel on an earlier occasion. You may recall in John chapter 1, we are told of the Lord's calling of some of his earliest disciples. Here it is in chapter 1, verse 35, the next day after John, that's John the Baptist, stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So on this occasion, you notice, there were two individuals who desired to follow the Lord, and they asked him where he was going, because they were resolved to follow him, and they asked him where they might find him and where he dwelt. And on that occasion, he told them to come and see, and evidently led them to a place in which he had made a more or less permanent dwelling at that time, and some place of residence which had been afforded to him. But that is not the case now, you see. For now, as the Lord Jesus is setting out from Galilee and on the road toward Jerusalem, he is not going to have a welcoming home to come to at the end of the day's journey. Indeed, despite seeking to make a few basic arrangements in Samaria, no hospitality has been forthcoming and no accommodation has been provided. And so now, as the Lord Jesus quits Galilee and comes to the road and heads southward, there is not even any prospect of temporary accommodation on the way. Quite apart from any sort of castle or throne or military victory and the capture of some stronghold in Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus does not even have somewhere to sleep for the night. And this he describes in this metaphor to this scribe whose views and desires were so very carnal. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And this was quite literally true. For whilst even beasts of the field or birds of the air might have dens to which they return on a regular basis, while they may have a nest during the breeding season or a common roost at other times to which they will return again night after night, the Lord Jesus did not even have that luxury on this occasion. there was no place, quite apart from his own property, not even some friendly refuge to which he could return night by night, because now he was a pilgrim in that sense. He could have no guarantee of any resting place on any given evening, but perhaps would be obliged to sleep in the open air. He had nothing to call his own in this world, and neither did he intend to come to any place and name it as his own, to any physical location, to any geographical spot, and say that he claimed this and would make it his permanent residence. Not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, not in Galilee, not in Israel, indeed, not anywhere in this present world. For this world was not his ultimate destination, and neither should it be his disciples. And so this individual is reprimanded by this response of the Lord Jesus. But now in verse 59, we see another instance. We see another case. And there is a second individual. And perhaps the Lord Jesus has observed this man. Perhaps he has been looking hopefully in the direction of this assembling group of persons. Perhaps there is something about his mannerisms or his glances that suggests that he would like to join. And the Lord Jesus now speaks to this man upon the sidelines. He said unto another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Suffer me first to go and bury my father. Which again, if we read it superficially, sounds like quite a reasonable request. We think, well, evidently this man has just been bereaved. There is a funeral to deal with, and there must be the interment of his father's mortal remains. But the linguists tell us that that is not quite the sense of it. They suggest, this man's response suggests, that he was still, as it were, his father was still living. He was still at this time his father's son, but that perhaps his father was getting on in years. Perhaps he was not particularly well, and this son felt that he needed to remain at home, at least for the present time, to follow the matter through to its conclusion, and to be present for his father at his father's death, and be able to deal then with the events that followed death, which of course in all probability would include the question of the inheritance and so forth that would proceed to him after his father had died. And so what he is suggesting to Jesus is much more extensive than simply that there is a funeral service to attend to, but rather he would wait and see all these duties and matters to their conclusion, and preferably would like to come into his inheritance and have some financial means to his name to support him in the way. Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." We should not think that the Lord Jesus is here being heartless, that he is being cruel, that he is suggesting that this man should deny his earthly responsibilities and his family duties. But the Lord Jesus, of course, who ever perceived the hearts of men, the thoughts of men, spoke as he knew this individual needed to be spoken to. This man was looking for excuses. This man wanted to continue living the ordinary course of life which he had expected for himself. He wanted to wait until there was a more convenient time in his own life, when there were fewer responsibilities perhaps and not so many demands, when he had secured his own inheritance and maybe liquidated his assets so he had some financial means. Then he thought, "I will be in a fit state to follow. There will be nothing else clamoring for my attention, no deeds and duties to look unto, nothing of that kind. And then I will be better able, better fitted to follow this Jesus of Nazareth and to render him some service because I'll have some financial means then as well for my own support, and perhaps I can donate some to the common cause and so on. But my friends, this sort of thinking, whilst it might be veiled in a lot of pious speak and might seem to have a lot of moral justification to it, is not the way to respond to this call of the Lord Jesus. There is not a more convenient season to obey the Lord. There are not justifiable excuses to defer obedience. There are no demands or calls upon our time or responsibilities, either to work or to family or to the world in any guise, that may legitimately take precedence over this divine summons and over the call of grace. We will never be in a better state to follow the Lord. We will never be in a more convenient condition or situation. We will never have accrued to ourselves sufficient means that will enable us to follow him and to obey him better. If you wait until you're ready, you will never come at all, says the language of the hymn. And we know it, don't we? We know it. We can almost read it ourselves in the response of this individual. Did he really intend to follow the Lord Jesus? Was his heart really in it? Presuming he had gone back to tend to his aged parents or to his sick relative, to deal with the death and the funeral and the inheritance and so forth, do we really imagine that after all those things, this particular individual would have thought, 5 years ago, that Jesus of Nazareth summoned me to follow him and said I should go with him to Jerusalem. Perhaps I shall take the road now. Perhaps I shall make my way down there and see if I can find him. Well, of course, my friends, if that had been his attitude, he would have left it all too late. He would not have been present to witness those scenes, to behold the Lord, to serve the Saviour in the time appointed. He would have missed it entirely. And so it ever proves. Those who would defer this divine summons, the call of the Lord, those who would put it off and claim legitimate responsibilities or intervening duties or prior calls or pressures upon themselves, and who would defer and would delay, it is as good as a denial. It is equivalent to not coming at all. So in the first case, we had this individual who promoted himself and who sought out the Lord and said that he would follow. Then in the second case, we have an individual who was directly summoned by the Lord Jesus, but deferred and demurred and declined. Now in verse 61 and 62, we seem to have a third case of person. A person who, from the Lord Jesus' analogy in verse 62, seems to have begun already. Seems at least to have started out upon the way. And perhaps it was the case that the Lord Jesus and perhaps these 70 or 100 persons or so had already begun to journey southward through the hills of the Galilean region and so forth, and down towards the border with Samaria. And perhaps this individual, as it seems, was casting his eyes around him looking at a few well-remembered places and feeling somewhat sorry to be leaving them behind, and feeling time and again a tug on his heartstrings, so to speak, and a certain sentimental and nostalgic view of these places through which he was walking and was about to leave behind, and felt obliged to make some brief excuse or to excuse himself from the party for a moment. And so he finds the Lord and he says, Lord, I will follow thee. I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. He says, I feel like I haven't said goodbye properly. There are perhaps some other people who I forgot to call in and see before I quit Galilee. There were a few people who used to visit our house very often, who used to be at home there at certain seasons of the year, and they might have called and missed me, and perhaps I should go and explain where I have gone, and perhaps I should take my leave of them more formally and in a better way. I'm going to just head back for a moment and bid them farewell that are at home in my house. And thus Jesus says to him, "No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." It is a simple and yet so profound and illustrative analogy which the Lord uses. Now, I don't know much about ploughing, but what little I do know is this, that it took some skill on the part of a ploughman to ensure that he was making straight furrows across his field. And it was necessary for him to fix his eye upon some object at the opposite side of the field and to keep his eye on it and to ensure that whatever beast was being used to draw this plough was kept heading towards it as well, in order that the furrow might be laid straight and parallel to the previous one and might follow in a proper line across the course of the field. And of course, it was absolutely fatal to that process if he were to lose his concentration for a moment, if he were to look over his shoulder perhaps to speak with some neighbor or friend, if he were to forget what he was about and stop guiding the animal and stop focusing on that chosen distant point. And of course, no sooner had he done this than the plough would get all out of line and the furrow would be going astray, and he would have to call a halt to it at once because it had got so far askew and out of kilter. And the Lord Jesus is speaking precisely to this. He speaks to this individual who appears to have set out with him a part of the way, who seems to have begun to follow the Lord Jesus. And he says, you can't put your hand to the plough and then look back. You cannot stop mid-furrow. You can't afford to turn around and let your hand off it and cease to guide it and return back to where you were before and imagine that the work can still be done and that it would be a simple thing to resume it. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. My friends, what a solemn lesson there is here. We don't believe that salvation is a thing that can be had on one occasion and lost in another. We don't believe in apostasy in the sense of a person being truly saved and then somehow ceasing to be truly saved. For that work of salvation is an eternal one. It is a permanent one. The gifts and the calling of God in that sense are without repentance. God does not repent of his choice or of the call which he makes by grace unto his own. But we do believe this, my friends, that there are plenty of persons who appear to run well, who seem to commence in these things, who make an outward profession of faith, who seem to all outward appearances, who seem to all intents and purposes to be genuine Christians. They seem to say the right things and to do the right things. They perhaps attend the Lord's house for an extended period of time. They perhaps submit themselves to the ordinance of baptism. But then, after some period of time, suddenly there is some change. There is some alteration. There is some waning in themselves. And we hear that they no longer follow the Lord, that they no longer walk with him, that they have denied their former profession and faith, and that they have gone back to the world. And, my friends, this is not evidence of salvation somehow being lost. It is not some suggestion that God's power was insufficient to keep them or that the devil's power over them was too great. But it is evidence of former disingenuousness. Those who endure to the end are the saved, to render the language of Scripture in that way. It is that quality, that characteristic of continuance, which proves who the true people of God really are. Let me just give you one very striking example. You think of the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. And believe you me, my friends, if we had observed the behavior both of Judas Iscariot and of the Apostle Peter on that night, we would have had little to choose between them. We might have said to ourselves, well, here are two men, one who has betrayed his Lord, one who has denied his Lord, and to all intents and purposes, we might think that both of them are as bad as one another. But of course, we know how that Judas persisted in that sin and in that betrayal right up until his untimely death at his own hand some time later. Whereas Peter, despite that denial and despite very similar behavior even to Judas, was afterward restored and continued again and went on in the way which he ought to have been going. And thus we see and know the genuineness of Peter's profession because he continued in it, because he persisted in it, despite these wobbles, if we may so call them, despite these sidesteps and missteps along the way. And this is ever the proof of a true Christian profession, my friends. If an individual quits their Christian profession and has no more to do with it, and in that state they continue to live, and in that state they die, then it is sad and yet true to say that we cannot express any hope of them, and that we cannot for a moment presume that their former testimony was genuine. But if there is continuance, if there is persistence in the things of God, even unto the end, here is clear evidence, or the best evidence we can hope for in this life at least, the best evidence we can assess with our own eyes and senses, that they are true, that their profession is genuine. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, says the Lord, is fit for the kingdom of God, is a true member of the kingdom of God, shall enter at length into the kingdom of God. But conversely, those who put their hand to the plough and continue with their hand upon the plough and continue to the end, these are those who are fitted for the kingdom of God and for whom the kingdom of God is prepared. My friends, there are so many challenges to ourselves in these verses, but there is perhaps also to be observed in the course of these three characters this aspect of the kingdom of God. We might say that to the first man, the Lord Jesus says that there is no kingdom upon earth. To the second man, the Lord Jesus expresses and says that he should preach the truth of the kingdom of God. To the third, the Lord Jesus speaks of arriving at length in the kingdom of God and proving oneself to be a true member of it upon earth, that one might receive the reality and fullness of it in glory above. And you see, my friends, this is what is ultimately at stake: the kingdom of God, not some earthly establishment, not some worldly empire, but a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be moved, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom which is eternal and secure in the heavens. Our membership of that, our belonging to that, our ultimate arrival there is what is here being spoken of. And surely, my friends, these eternal glories which gleam afar should and must nerve our faint endeavor. And this should be the great inspiration to us, and this should be the great motivation for us in our following of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what is all that earth can offer? What are all these other considerations? What are all these other matters compared to that, compared to him? And what is distance? What is danger? What is peril when at the head is the Lord Jesus Christ, and before us is the kingdom of God. Oh, that we may be blessed and encouraged in these things, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. We conclude now by singing the hymn 723. It is not a hymn I ever recall singing before, although it is by Edward Denny, some of whose hymns we regularly sing. And yet this number 723 expresses some of these truths so wonderfully to Mita. A pilgrim through this lonely world, the blessed Saviour passed. A mourner all his life was he, a dying lamb at last. Such was our Lord. And shall we fear the cross with all its scorn, or love a faithless evil world that wreathed his brow with thorn? No, facing all its frowns or smiles, like him obedient still, we homeward press through storm or calm to Zion's blessed hill. The hymn 723.
Oh.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.